thanks for putting up with the volume. You know, it's no secret that this is one of my favorite times of year. And one of the reasons I like it is not just because of Christmas. It's in celebrating the birth of our Lord, but it's also a time when, because of the holiday, many people are off. They get a chance to rest from getting ready for the holiday, and also rest from cleaning up from the holiday. And then you got another holiday a week following, which we celebrate going into the new year. And at this particular time of year, it's a time when we look back and we kind of look forward. It's I tend not to look back too much, other than maybe what I can learn from it. Maybe I'll use the word mistakes or particular errors I might have made, some errors in judgments and things I might have said. Hopefully I've learned from them. But I think the Lord really wants us to look forward. It's a time then, traditionally, how many here have already made a New Year's resolution, even though it's not New Year's? Every time I step on the scale, I think I should make a New Year's resolution. But normally, you know, when we do these resolutions, and depending on your age and your habits, we want to go about the new year establishing good habits. Why are good habits so hard to establish? And we want to end the bad habits. And depending on your age, like I said before, it can start, usually starts with how we eat and how we spend our money. And hopefully, maybe how we spend our time. You know, sometimes these goals include promises, vows. Have any of you ever, like, kind of made a vow to yourself in the mirror any time? Well, we Greens have done that a few times. And I'm speaking for me and my sister. I'm not sure about Linda. But in this case, these goals involve a real commitment. And you really want to try and conform in a consistent manner. I mean, a New Year's resolution is no good unless that habit becomes a good habit, a real habit, one you don't have to think about, one you don't, it's automatic. It's automatic, like what time you set the alarm for to get up for work on the weekdays. And it's like what you do when you're getting ready to go to work or getting ready to come here or getting ready for your devotions or getting ready for dinner. All those things, they can become almost traditional in the sense of how often you do it and how you go about it, because it works for you. And the actual thing itself may not even be a scriptural ordinance. It may not be something, but it's something that helps you get through and keep that commitment and through the good habit that you're trying to establish. You know what? Later on, as that year goes by, we find that somewhere along the line, you know, those bad habits have the pull. And especially when it comes to food, because we tend to celebrate around food, it's not easy to remain disciplined in those things. And that's just not in the church, that's everywhere. And especially we in America, we have so much, it's easy. It's easy to fall off the cliff on that one. But, you know, God doesn't want us walking around thinking about rules. He wants us to live a life of liberty and with no fear, and knowing that it's in God's mercy and his grace that we're all meant to be. We're supposed to be in that, and that God is determined to accomplish this through his word, through his Holy Spirit, because of Christ's work on the cross and his resurrection, and also through other believers who hopefully will remind you when maybe you're falling off the cliff, or maybe you should have a New Year's resolution, or maybe there could be somewhere that you're starting out. Now, you know, we're not that unusual in the 21st century. The people in Galatia, which is now modern-day Turkey, had a real problem with it, and it was something that it was almost like, well, we had these great rules that Moses gave us, because most of the believers were Jewish, and they knew the law, and they were comfortable with that. They had been centuries and centuries of obedience to that law, or at least recognition of the law, whether it was the Levitical sacrifices in at the temple, or whether it was the feasts that they celebrated, or it was, and all those things, and observance of the Sabbath day, all those things were important to the Jews. But God didn't want that for us. He wanted us to be obedient, but he certainly didn't want our lives hanging in the balance in terms of where we were with him, as far as our relationship with him. You know, all throughout the Bible, most of the Bible is spent on our redemption. After the first six chapters, that's about our fall. And then after that, it's about our redemption and God's plan for it and how God can redeem us. And he wasn't expecting us to redeem ourselves. We were the ones that asked him for the law. God gave us the law because the people asked him for it, as if they could actually keep it. They certainly weren't recognizing who God is. And we're going to be in Ephesians 2 and Galatians 5 today. But I want to start out with Galatians 5. Now, in the Black Bible in the pews, it's page 1340. We're going to go to Galatians 5. And I want, as you listen to the first part of this chapter, you're going to say, wait a minute, we could be in the 21st century here. This could be modern day Turkey, if you will. And so he's talking to believers here. And I wanted you to be clear that in the earlier part of this book, the Galatians were going back to the law, even to the point where they thought if they weren't circumcised, the male should be circumcised to stay in obedience to the law, which we're going to find in chapter 5. It doesn't apply to them. That was for a different covenant. This was a better covenant. So we take a look at chapter 5 of Galatians. It starts out by saying this: "Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty by which Christ has made us free, and do not be entangled again with the yoke of bondage. Indeed, I, Paul, say to you that if you become circumcised, Christ will profit you nothing. And I testify again to every man who becomes circumcised that he is a debtor to keep the whole law. You have become estranged from Christ. You have attempted to be justified by law. You have fallen from grace. For we, through the Spirit, eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness by faith. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything, but faith working through love. You ran well. Who hindered you from obeying the truth? This persuasion does not come from him who calls you. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. I have confidence in you, in the Lord, that you will have no other mind, but he who troubles you shall bear his judgment, whoever he is. And I, brethren, I still preach circumcision. Why do I still suffer persecution? Then the offense of the cross has ceased. I could wish that those who trouble you would even cut themselves off. For you, brethren, have been called to liberty. Only do not use liberty as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. For all the law is fulfilled in one word. Even in this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. But if you bite and devour one another, beware lest you be consumed by one another. I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh." Now, these next two verses do a good description of where we are as a culture. "For the flesh lusts against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary to one another, so that you do not do the things that you wish. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are evident, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envy, murders, drunkenness, revelries, and the like, of which I tell you beforehand, just as I told you in times past, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God." Kind of sounds like our political arena here. Though between the divisiveness of the culture and the horrible things of the rhetoric between disagreeing factions, it's as if we can't get along anymore. And the extent of that can reach some of these areas personally, but certainly as a nation, it's clear that there's a lot of acid or acrimony between differing ideas at a time when we used to be able to talk with one another. And yeah, we might not agree on everything, but we can agree to disagree. Now, if you don't agree, you're stupid, you're an idiot, you should be in jail. And maybe sometimes you should be in jail. But in this particular case, the ambitions and dissensions and the heresies that we're not talking about, in the political arena, we're not talking about the heresies about the Bible, because they're not even considering the Bible. But even within the church, there's heresies and there's divisions that don't need to be. And God does not want us to stand there. In John 14, Jesus said to his disciples just 2 weeks before, the week before his crucifixion, "I tell you these things because I want you to know that there's a place for you. I know that not maybe, not if you behave right, not if you do the right things, but this I tell you so that you know, may know that I have a place for you." So if you just take a step back to Galatians 5, he says in verse 1, to stand fast in the liberty which Christ has made us free, not in the bondage of the law. Now, does that mean the law is no good? We're talking about salvation now. The law is still good. As a matter of fact, I was listening to someone this morning who said, well, you know, does everything in the Old Testament apply to us the same way it applies in the New Testament? And the question to his body came up, and it said, if the law is in the Old Testament, is it in the New Testament? And it was supposed to be the interactive portion of the program. Nobody really answered. And he said, well, Jesus quoted most of the law in the New Testament. So that means it does apply. But as far as our salvation goes, it does not. We know that the law teaches us that we are not good enough for God, that God's holiness is not only the law, but it's well above and beyond that law. And the wonderful message of the gospel is that the mercy and the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, of God through our Lord Jesus Christ, puts us positionally where we are today. If you trust in Jesus Christ as your Savior, if you trust in his work on the cross and his resurrection, then the law has no effect as far as your salvation goes, but it has a pretty good idea of how you should behave. You know, the uniqueness of the Christian faith is that it's not based on works. But the other uniqueness is that the work should be an outpouring and a showing of the faith that we have. It's kind of like the world, and most of the world has the equation wrong. They have it works, faith plus works equals salvation. No, it's faith equals salvation plus works. That's really the way it should really be. It should be a natural outflowing because of the Holy Spirit within us. And as we get to know our Lord better, because he already knows us, that we would be walking in a way that would please him. Because not just because we want to, but because of our knowledge in him and who he is and what he wants for us is clear. In verse 4, he says, "You have become estranged from Christ." He's talking about those who want to go back to the law. And he says, "fallen from grace." I don't think he means out of salvation at this point, but not unsaved, but out of the fruit of God's unmerited favor, feeling unloved. In other words, you know, I believe that as far when it comes to doubt and reminding us of sins that have been forgiven by God, that's the work of Lucifer and the demons. You know, he's reminding us that, well, you know, God really wants to have any part with you. You know, come to me. I've got, you know, it's much more fun being part of me. And, you know, I'm not requiring all these rules. And, you know, that thing you did like, you know, 5 years ago or 2 years ago or 2 weeks ago that God's already forgiven you for. He's not going to say that. You know, that's the reason God doesn't want to see you. He wants no part of you anymore. Well, that's Lucifer speaking. That's not God speaking. If you went to God with a sin that you've forgiven, if you could hear him speak, he'd say, "I already forgave you for that." He might say, "Don't do it again," but that doesn't mean he won't forgive you again. But the great thing about we have with our Lord is that it's not based on our work. It's based on his. And in verses 6 through 9, he warns against the leaven of legalism. It robs you of grace and mercy, living in the balances rather than the fruit of the Spirit, which is love and the righteousness of God. You know, it's amazing in 2 Peter, he says, it's better to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. In the New Testament, Jesus says more than a few times that you're going to suffer if you follow me. So what's the encouragement? What's the encouragement? Because you can know God. He doesn't say, you know, eternal life isn't just referring to our life in heaven with him. It's referring to the life we have. When you trust in Jesus Christ, you have his righteousness. You're made alive in him. And you're no longer dead to God. And let's take a look at the rest of chapter 5 here to see what I say is the annoyingly and fallen list, if you will, or where that behavior can lead you. But if you go with verse 22, it says, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law. And then verses 24 to 26, and those who are Christ have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another. So there's no pride involved here. And we don't, at least there shouldn't be. And if there is, it does nothing but draw us away. Turn with me to Ephesians chapter 2. It's many of you could probably quote this, but this chapter. But the beauty of chapter 2 is that between 1 Corinthians 15 and Ephesians chapter 2, we can rest. We can rest in the resurrection and what Jesus has done for us. In verse 1, it says, and you he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins. You notice he didn't say disobedient. He said dead. You know, the curse, as far as we were concerned, the earth was cursed and we were part of the curse. And if God didn't curse the earth, there would have been no incentive for us to get to know him. If everything was just kind of okay and don't worry, Adam, that's not a problem, we just would have gone on our merry way and done what we wanted to because God was just that grandfather figure. We all liked the picture, especially at Christmas time, you know, in a rocking chair thinking everything is okay. But it wasn't. And even back then, 6,000 or 7,000, 8,000 years ago, God had a plan. And before that, before there was time and space, he had a plan. I don't understand foreknowledge and infinity. I can only let God embrace it. I can embrace what I can trust God with and let him take care of the rest. But there's certainly no question that we were dead to God. I would challenge you to take a look through the Old Testament if you want to see this and take a look in the Old Testament and say how many times God spoke audibly to human beings. And in most of those cases, they recognized that it was God. And I would say in almost every case, none of them did what they were told. As a matter of fact, Cain, he said, no, God, just no, God. If God gives him a second chance, are you sure you can go back? No, I don't want to do that. You can't say no and have God with a capital G in that statement. It's got to be no, God, with a small g. And Cain certainly, he wasn't that surprised to hear from God, so he probably heard from him frequently. So why don't we hear from God frequently? Why don't we hear it audibly? Was it because it didn't work that well in the Old Testament or with the nation of Israel? Or is it because we have his word and we have the Holy Spirit here? I would say, I would like to believe, I lean towards the Holy Spirit and his word, and because God promised that he would give us the things we need to know. So why is it so important that we are obedient to him? Well, sin can get in the way of our relationship with him. And let's take a look at the rest of chapter 2 and in Ephesians. And it says this is verse 2, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. And I love the word but is a great word because it's a term. It says, but God, who is rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up together and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. And then it says, for by grace you have been saved through faith, that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. You know, boasting is something that we can even as believers, be part of. You know, you can actually be a little proud of where you're standing. You can be proud that you've made a decision that you're one of God's children. It's very easy to get caught up in that. And I still believe that within the spiritual warfare, that's one of Satan's tools. He wants us to feel proud. He wants us to feel it's us. He doesn't want us to remember that it's grace and mercy, that it's nothing unmerited. And even the talents that we may have or work or choose to work at, those are things that should be used for God's glory, not for our own. And it's a very difficult line to draw, particularly in a world which doesn't really reward that. As Peter said, you're going to suffer for doing good. So if you're going to suffer in the corporate world by telling them, no, I have to go home and be with my family, I can't work all these hours, you're going to suffer for not being a ladder climber. Because when I say suffer, you might suffer monetarily, but you will not suffer if you're doing the works of the Lord, because God knows you best. God, he created you, and he also created you for a relationship with him, and that relationship is maintained by him. That's the beauty of our salvation. If it was maintained by us, we would just call God up on our cell phone when we needed him. You know, I would say, oh, I can take care of this. But most of the time, we need him all the time. Everything that we have, think of all the good things, the goodness that's around you, whether it's a person, whether it's your situation, whether it's the things you might enjoy, whether it's living in a country where we're not being attacked for having this meeting, where we have freedoms, these things that we just take for granted. And many of them are God's sovereignty. You didn't choose where you were born. You didn't choose what continent, what time period. You could have been in the 1100s and everybody was worried about the plague. Nobody could read. No plumbing. No heat. Do you ever thank God for that? Well, I don't often enough. And the old life that we once walked in, referred to in verses 2, 3, 4, and 5, 2 and 3, is one that we actually draw some enjoyment out of it. And that's part of the goodness of God. I mean, God has chosen, even though he cursed the earth, not to curse everything about it. And it's also a way that we can walk and get a taste, just a taste of who God is and what he has in store for us. And the fact is that we have no idea how much God loves us. Anybody who has children to say that you would give up your son or your child for someone else, you'd say you're crazy. We'd even struggle for giving up our own lives for our children. It's not an easy decision. And when it says greater love hath no man than this, than one who gives up his life for someone, it's true. Yet the amazing thing about this one is, as we celebrate the birth of our Lord Jesus Christ, is that God chose to become a man so that he could die, so he could keep his promises, because that's what God does. God doesn't just keep some of his promises. He keeps them all. And whether it's the 100 prophecies, that list we see with Jesus, that Jesus fulfilled on the cross, and his crucifixion and his birth, it's even the prophecies going forward that haven't come true yet that we can rest on, because we know, like he said, we can know. How do we know? How do we know that all the things that Jesus did and said he did? There's plenty of reasons for that. But I will always embrace and love being embraced by the grace of God. You know, grace is unmerited favor. The best example of grace for us is a birthday present. You know, you didn't do anything to really earn your birthday present. As a matter of fact, each one of us should be getting their mom a birthday present on our birthday. You know, that's your parents' way of saying, we're just so thankful that you're here. We love you, and we're going to give this to you. You did nothing to deserve it. Mercy is something different. Mercy is not getting something that's not good, that you did deserve. So when someone says in a legal drama, I throw myself on the mercy of the court, the prelim is saying, look, I know I did this, but can you just be a little easy on me? And I got to tell you, in today's court, there's not that much mercy. There's not that much mercy. Maybe a little more here than other countries, but depending on what you do, and depending on who you offend, and depending on who's in power, I'm not so sure about that. It's not just all about correctness. I want to turn to Proverbs 6:16. That's page 731 in the Chapel Bible. The reason I want to do this is I think pride, for me, it's hard. Pride is a thin line to walk. we're told that we should walk as if we're children of the King. And you know, when I think about that, I think about maybe, you know, you're dressed a little better than most, or you know you're taken care of a little better than most. And eventually, the way we're designed—I shouldn't say the way we're designed—the way the fallen design is that we're going to, somewhere along the line, when things get going good, even though it's God's goodness, grace, and mercy, we're going to take a little credit for that. We're going to take a little credit for that. It can happen in music. It can happen in knowledge. It can happen in wealth, if God's chosen to bring that to you. Now, the thing here is that some of it, it's easy to do. How many times you're watching anything on any commercial, it's about empowerment. It's about either knowledge is power, that you can earn this amount of money doing this, you can get this to take care of all your worries. You drive on the highway, you see in the Mega Million, the Powerball, you know, if you won $200 million, you can win $200 million just by spending a buck, you know, and you can't win if you don't play. But all those things that we have that are good, all those things that we can do that everybody else likes, all those things that we can enjoy with other people, somewhere along the line, in that enjoyment, it's easy to kind of think I can take credit for myself. But Proverbs says, this Proverbs 6 in verses 16 to 17, it says that pride is really the underlying factor for every sin there is. Every sin there is. It's interesting how this starts. It's a very famous passage, you probably know it. But it says these six things the Lord hates. And then it says, yes, seven are an abomination to him. So it's six he hates, but there's seven that are an abomination. And I'm not so sure which is worse, God hating it or it being an abomination. I got to think an abomination. The top one, is a proud look. Next one is a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked plans, feet that are swift in running to evil, a false witness who speaks lies, and one who sows discord among the brethren. If you look at each one of those, pride is an undercurrent for every single one. What's the reason we lie? Well, we lie to kind of get off the hook for something we did do, and even if it just puts it off for a little bit, or we lie to make ourselves look, not just look better, but look good, you know? How's that resume looking? Is everything on there that you should have on there? Or did you leave something out that you'd rather have somebody not know? Well, I'm not really obligated to tell them. I'm just telling a little bit about myself. Maybe if I get the interview, you know, if I just get my foot in the door, that's what the resume is for anyway, right? The ends justify the means. Well, that's the world speaking. You see, it's just a little twist. It's a little twist of what appears to be good. And then you talk hands that shed innocent blood. Well, murder is always wrong. And then a heart that devises wicked plans. Well, the wicked plans may have to do with the murder. And it's always to get one up on somebody else or to get revenge. Or you're the carrier of justice. You're going to carry that out. What about feet that are swift in running to evil? You know, you hear about, you're at work someday and you hear a discussion. It might not even be around the office, the coffee, the water cooler or the coffee machine. Or it could be out by the lunch truck. And, you know, it starts out as like somebody's just making fun of somebody or speaking evil of somebody else or you know, there's like a conspiracy kind of going on, at least in terms of who they're talking about, why they're talking about them, and what you're doing. Well, pride is very much in that. You want to be involved with that because you agree with that. That person's a lowlife. You know, that the boss I have, he doesn't believe in. He's a horrible man. But are you supposed to be? Does God want you to be somebody who's spreading gossip? Does God want you to be one who's just like the rest? No. We know that. So, and then the last one, a false witness who speaks lies. Well, it sounds redundant, but once you're known as a liar, nobody's going to believe anything you say. And then the one who sows discord amongst the brethren, the many, many places, not just here in the New Testament, that is definitely true. That God, if you're somebody who sows causes division and harms the body, I'm not so sure. That might be the worst thing that God sees. It is last on the list. I'm not so sure that means that it's the worst, but it's certainly something that we don't want to do. We don't want to be on that list. And in some of the things that it says at the end of Galatians, it says, If you bite and devour one another, you consume one another. That's the pride. And one of my favorite portions about fear in the New Testament is 2 Timothy 1, 6 through 7. It's on page 1370 in the chapel Bible. And the reason I jumped to here is, you know, Timothy was a young man, and he was being encouraged by Paul, and he was probably a leader amongst most of the people that were probably older than he was. He says this in verses 6 and 7. He goes, "Therefore I remind you to stir up the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands. For God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind." We're not supposed to be afraid. There's power in God's word and in the gospel. If you just turn over a few pages to Titus chapter 3, verses 1 to 7. Sorry, verses 1 to 7. It says this: "Remind them to be subject to rulers and authorities, to obey, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to be peaceable, gentle, showing all humility to all men. For we ourselves were also once foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving various lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. But when the kindness and the love of God, our Savior, toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness, which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us abundantly through Christ Jesus, our Savior, that having been justified by his grace, we should become heirs according to the hope of eternal life." It's a wonderful thing to know that we're free. It's a wonderful thing to know that God holds on to us. So why are we living in fear of being perfect? I don't know. I don't know about you, but every time I get an opportunity to say something, I always think I don't want to mess up. I don't want to mess up with something. You know, I'm afraid of chasing somebody away. And that may come as a little bit of a shock to you because of the way I speak from here, but it's always difficult because you run the risk of offending somebody, and it may be the end of a conversation that you'd like to continue. But I would encourage you to tell you that the Holy Spirit promises that he will give you the right words to say if they're said in love. You may not have to give everything, because God never wanted us to be living in a state where every act that we do, we were worried about our salvation and our status of eternal life and knowing God. And just as Jesus said in John 14, "Let not your heart be troubled. Anywhere I go, you know. And the way you know," those are words that our Lord spoke to his disciples, but they were recorded for us so that we could know. So that we could know that we're being held on by the hand of God. It's not by our works, but that God designed us and will by his Spirit, those good works will be an outpouring as long as we're looking to him. These words, they're comfort. They're not anxious. They're not self-loathing. They're not doubt, but confidence. Knowing that it is of God, it is his will that you can know that he loves and he wants you to walk with by faith in his mercy and his grace and in his righteousness, living each day in the liberty of his love, free from fear and doubt through the work of our Lord Jesus Christ, complete in his work and not ours. So we can walk in confidence, and in that confidence, not only will the words we say, but our walk will say something too when we speak out and we tell others about him. Because once you start speaking about the Lord, their eyes will be on you. Hopefully, that'll be in a way of you reflecting him. So we can live in that liberty knowing that we're not towing any tightrope about our position with God and spending eternal life with him or not. And he gave us that so that we could get to know him, not as someone we should fear, even though the fear is the beginning of knowledge. As the closer you get to know him, it's no longer father, it's daddy. And for all of us that have had a good father, it's a great, great example of how our relationship should be with God. and what God wants for us. So that freedom isn't locked into resolutions and good and bad habits. It's good to be in good habits. Those never hurt. But we're not, fortunately for each one of us, it's not determinant as to that this for the ledger of 2019, there's no chalkboard going on that 2019 was a good or bad year based on your behavior. It's always based on what God has done for you and what he's doing for you. And if you pay attention, you'll never be more free than when you're paying attention to him and in his will. And I won't have to tell you, you'll know. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we're so thankful for an opportunity to gather here, to look at your word, to know the things you hate, to know that the pride that we have is unfounded, and that we know, that we, but we also know that you love us, and it's unconditional, and that you've changed us. Those who've had faith in you, who trust in you, that you've changed us. We just pray that for anybody here who has not experienced that change, that they would trust in you, they would recognize your death was necessary, recognize that you're a God of grace and mercy, but that also you're a God of judgment. And if their faith is not in you, then they will not be spending time with you. Then it's somewhere nobody really wants to be. So as we look to this year coming forward in 2020, may many come to know you as a personal Savior. If they already do, may their walk get closer to you. We ask these things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ.